Bibles to John 2 for our scripture reading. So this is John 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Bimba. And good morning, Reality Church. It's great to be with you this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Mike. I'm the pastor here, and it's great to serve you as we come to God's Word this morning. And as Bim mentioned, we are really excited to have a church picnic on the 3rd of November. And actually what we're planning to do is do that every month going forwards, just to give us a bit of time to not have to rush off and sit here and eat together and get to know each other. So that's the plan. So let's pray for that. And please do come along and lean into that. We'd love to grow together as a church family. But now let's feed from God's word. And that's why we're here. So let me pray. And then let's dive straight into this passage. Lord Jesus, we have been singing truths of who you are. Heavenly Father, we look to you now as the great Father of all things, who has sent your one and only beloved Son to walk among your people, to be that living word in the flesh. Father, pray that your Spirit would help us now to see the wonder of this first sign that Jesus shows, and what this means, not just then, but what it means for us today. Pray that we would feast on this new wine that is Jesus, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Great. So I have that passage open in front so you can kind of follow on what's going on in this first miracle that Jesus does in John's gospel. It's about a wedding, right? I was just wondering, have you ever been to a wedding where things don't quite go to plan? Oh, well, quite a few. Oh, dear. I hope it gets better. Here's one I came across recently. I was just reading through different ones. Listen to this one. The priest called the bride by the wrong name for the entire two-hour-long ceremony. The poor bride corrected the priest each time, the first 10 times or so. This is the worst bit. The priest was the groom's uncle. The groom never corrected him. Eventually, the bride looked like she had tears in her eyes, was going to start bawling, so she just stopped correcting him. And he kept using the wrong name through to the end of the ceremony. I mean, that is a wedding that is memorable for all the wrong reasons. Can you imagine how she would have felt? How unloved, how embarrassed, how ashamed she might have felt for 2 hours? We know that that is not how weddings should work. But we come to a wedding today where potentially there's another disaster on the horizon. There's potential for what is meant to be a joyful celebratory party becoming one that's filled with embarrassment for the bride and the groom and emptiness for the guests who are attending as a key ingredient goes missing. There was a potential for this wedding to be remembered again for all the wrong reasons. And we know weddings are supposed to be joyful, fulfilling, celebration of a new journey together. And that is sort of a picture of the hope that we have for our lives as well, isn't it? A life that is fulfilling, filled with joy and celebration. But doesn't it sometimes feel that actually it's the opposite? Like that poor bride, we try and try, but it just seems to not get anywhere. And we feel empty. Sometimes it can even bring tears to our eyes. As I was preparing for this, I came across a news article in The Guardian. Judge it how you want. But the title was, "Do You Tell Yourself You're Happier Than You Are?" Let me just read you a little extract from it. This is what the writer says. "It might sound obvious, but I'm not sure it really is, so I will say it. There are times when life feels very difficult, painful, and overwhelming. When things go wrong, when things go right, but that feels even worse. When the washing machine leaks, and jobs are lost, and homes are lost, and people are lost, and when it takes all your energy just to survive. When telling yourself that you need to be building a better life is not only exhausting, but cruel." Now, that seems to resonate clearly with some people in our culture, many in our culture today. There is this search for this feeling that a wedding should give of celebration and joy, but something seems to be missing. And here it is for you. As we start this passage, as we look into it, it's a simple thing this morning that we're going to see. It's Jesus who is missing. Jesus is the thing, the person that we all need in our lives. That's what we're going to see in this passage. And we're going to see it in just three ways. As we go through this passage, I'm going to just show you three things. A wedding gone wrong, a wedding made right, and the best wedding to come. Okay, a wedding gone wrong, a wedding made right, the best wedding to come. So here's the wedding gone wrong. Now, we spent the last few weeks, if you've been with us, journeying through the start of John's gospel, where we've seen Jesus with these huge claims to his name, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Son of Man who's the bridge between heaven and earth. And now we're expecting, okay, he hasn't done anything yet, so what's he going to do? And you're thinking, oh, he's going to go heal hundreds of people, or he's going to battle a pandemic plague like COVID, whenever it was back then. But no, he doesn't do that. He just goes to a wedding. It might feel slightly anticlimactic, but there's a reason. John always picks specific details for a reason. This isn't just Jesus wandering around going, oh, that's a wedding, let's just go over here. There's a greater purpose of what Jesus wants to show us. Let me frame it for you. Do you actually know the Bible starts and ends with a wedding? In Genesis chapter 2, as God creates the first human beings, there's a wedding between Adam and Eve as they join together to become one body, one family. And at the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, there is a wedding, the glorious wedding between Jesus, the Lamb, and his bride, the church. Weddings are a significant theme throughout the Bible. It shows the shape and pattern of the story of God and his people. Here's a quiz. Anyone ever heard of these shows? Or maybe even watched them? Say Yes to the Dress. Married at First Sight? Yes? Don't Tell the Bride? Love is Blind? 90 Day Fiancé? Why is it? Front row here. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm there. I mean, these are real shows. I don't watch them. I'm not judging you if you do. But here's the point. The world loves the idea of weddings. Whether you're a Christian or not, they are a huge part of the narrative of pretty much every single culture out there. Weddings, we know, are supposed to be beautiful, something joyful, a day of celebration and laughter. It brings communities and people together. And the point is, it's because it points to the greater story of the Bible. The first wedding was established by God. It's not a human idea. It's something that God has given to humanity as a picture of the relationship between him and his people, between Christ and his church. It's one of the paradigms of life in the Bible. Life that is meant to be beautiful, full of joy and celebration, that brings all sorts of people together. That's how the world started and how it's going to end. But in the middle, the Bible shows us that everything goes wrong. From the first wedding, the whole middle section is where it's gone wrong and what God is doing to restore his bride, restoring his people, so that we might rejoin that final wedding day with Jesus. Now, when you frame it in that way, suddenly this passage seems a bit more relevant, doesn't it? It's not a random choice that the first sign that Jesus performs in John's gospel is a wedding. But here at this wedding in Cana, things again don't look like they're going to go right. Now, back then, as in many cultures today, weddings can go on for days. In the UK, we're very efficient. We're like, a few hours, go. But you know, I've been to an Indian wedding. It goes on for 3 or 4 days. And central to such weddings were food and wine. It would be flowing and flowing with food and wine in abundance. But if you were to run out of any of those things, that's a disaster. But that's the problem at this wedding. Do you see that in verse 3? When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. It's not about getting drunk and intoxicated, but in the Bible, the wine is often a very key component that brings people together, that signifies joy and celebration. Now, can you imagine what would happen when the wine runs out? Three things. First, there's emptiness. What should be there isn't there. There's a massive void. Second, there's joylessness. The joy, the celebration of that party would turn into a, oh no, disappointment. And then thirdly, there's shame. The bride and groom are meant to be feeding the guests. They're hosting this party, but suddenly the spotlight is on them for all the wrong reasons. How could you not order enough food or drink? Unashamed security on their wedding day would turn into exposed vulnerability. And do you realize how those things are a shadow of that very first wedding in the Bible which went wrong? So at that point in Genesis chapter 2, it was so joyous. As Adam and Eve, as they get married, do you know that's the first time we hear a song in the Bible? As Adam sings to Eve, about Eve, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. There is joy in his singing of his wife. There is fullness, as that is the pinnacle of the end of creation. God has created all things and it ends with this wedding. There is unashamed security between Adam and Eve in their physical and emotional nakedness. But it's amazing how quickly you go from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3 where it all goes wrong. And here's the fundamental issue, that human beings misplace their trust in God into something else. That is the root cause of everything that goes wrong, where we displace God. That's sometimes a way we can see sin in the Bible. And when you displace God, what happens? Instead of trusting in God's word, they trusted a lie. Did God really say? Instead of their desires that should be found in God, their desires of their hearts and stomachs turned to other things. The fruit looked pleasing to the eye, so they took it and ate it. And from that moment, they misplace their trust in God and everything falls out of line. That's the first time they start to feel emptiness. The moment they turn away from God, the abundance they had in God, in his garden, in his presence, they no longer had access to. For the first time, they understood what it meant to feel emptiness because of their distance from the presence of God. Joylessness, the laughter and singing that Adam was doing stops. Trust has turned into deceit. Unity had turned into blaming each other. And shame, unashamed security had become unwanted vulnerability. And that's when human beings started to learn to cover, to hide, to divert. And that has been the pattern of humanity ever since. We see this in this great city of London. Many people with busy bodies trying to seek fulfillment and joy away from God, pursuing their own desires. But just like the article said, too often it leads to emptiness and joylessness. I think we know what it means to feel insecure and vulnerable. I wonder if that's something we feel in our lives. Do you sense an emptiness, a lack of purpose and direction in our lives? You know, a lack of fulfillment in your job, or in your marriage if you're married, in your friendships, disappointment of the things that you thought might bring you a feeling of fullness, and you discover actually they don't. Or lack of joy. Maybe there's not that much to celebrate in your life. It's a life filled with sorrow. You're tired, you're dazed, you're feeling numb. I know this is true for some of us in our Reality Church family. Or perhaps you're sensing the effects of shame, unwanted vulnerability and insecurity. Perhaps you feel that imposter syndrome. I'm not as good as I thought or these people think I am. Or actually you mess up more than you think. Or you know that your heart and your desires aren't always pure and you're getting really good at hiding it. That is the threat on the horizon at Cana. That's the wedding gone wrong. But with Jesus coming, there is hope because he's going to make the wedding right. And here comes Jesus' mother. She steps in. What does she say? Verse 3, they have no more wine. Praise God for vocal and persistent mothers in our lives. That's not the main point of this passage, but I think it's good to acknowledge. Anyway, now Jesus' initial response, when you heard Bimba reading it, did it feel a bit odd? Verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? Now let me just clarify, it sounds a bit jarring and rude, and is not the way I would recommend men in this church to speak to women of the church. because that would be a good reason for us to come back with black eyes, okay? Now, read the rest of John's gospel, and it's very clear that Jesus loves his mom, okay? When we look ahead, when he's hanging at the cross, he calls her again woman, but this time he says he entrusts her to the care of his beloved disciple, John. He wants to make sure that she is cared for, humanly speaking. It's clear that Jesus loves his earthly mom. So this is not him being derogatory, but it does reveal something about his identity as who Jesus is. See, as great as his mother Mary is, as much as he loves her humanly, she has no authority over him in terms of his moment of glory. Do you see what he says after? My hour has not yet come, still in verse 4. Now is not the time. When Jesus speaks of the hour in John's gospel, it's a reference to one thing and one thing only, and that is the cross. It is not time for him yet to go to the cross. He's got so much other things to do. The time will come only when his Father, God the Father, says so. So he calls her woman to show that he only submits to the authority of his Father in heaven. Do you see? No human being, not even his mom, as great as she is, has authority over him. In other words, Jesus is showing that he is not just Jesus of Nazareth, but he is the Son of God. But here's the beauty of Jesus. We touched on this last week, that this Son of God steps into our stories. He steps into the story at the wedding of Cana and transforms it. Persistent Mary presses on. Servants, just do whatever he says, she says in verse 5. Perhaps it's a sign of faith. And here, Jesus isn't being like a reluctant teenager, begrudgingly tidying their room, saying, oh, fine, Mom. But he's saying, like, my hour hasn't come, but it's time now to bring that sign that points forward to what's going to happen at that hour so that you can see a glimpse of my glory. So now we need to figure out, okay, what's he doing? When he turns water into wine, how does that reveal his glory? And when you first read it, you can think, Jesus is the go-to guy to fix all our parties when it goes wrong. Or you might go a bit deeper and say, but this shows Jesus his great power. Now, these are all sort of true, but let me show you, there's so much more going on here so that we can see more of his glory. As the wedding is facing a disaster, do you see in verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars? A bit random. Why is he suddenly talking about this? What are these tall ceremonial jars doing there? Well, these were the source of cleansing, of cleaning back then. We see this in Mark chapter 7, how Jewish people would go to these jars when they'd been outside to clean and wash their hands and bodies of contamination from the world. It was the traditional method of cleansing people so that they could stand before God. In other words, this represents the law of the Old Testament. God had provided the law as a means of grace to come before God. The law was good, but what had become is ceremonial, ritualistic cleansing. People were just repeating it time and time again, cleansing, because we keep falling back into sin. And secondly, do you notice it's always external. What you were doing is performative in action, but not transformative of the heart. You're just washing on the outside. The law wasn't enough. And we've already seen the deepest problem for us is our hearts, hearts that are inclined to displacing God. That is a root cause of sin, of the fracturing, the emptiness, the joylessness, the insecurity and shame that we feel today. And the law could help externally deal with those things for a time, but it was insufficient. Those jars can't do it. The thing is, that's our natural inclination as human beings in how we respond. When we feel empty, we just work harder. We try and clean a bit harder, hoping that it's going to satisfy. If that job isn't satisfying me, I'm going to jump ship and find another one. Maybe that will fulfill me more. If it pays me more money, gives me more meaning. When we feel this relationship isn't fulfilling me, well, I'm going to end it and move on to the next. When we feel joylessness, we do anything we can to fill that void with more joy. Some of you are adrenaline junkies, right? And you'll just go. Let's go jump out of an airplane. With a parachute, but you'll jump out of an airplane. Others of us are much more risk averse. And you will tend towards something like escapism. When we feel shame, we do anything to cover it up, to counterbalance it. We pretend, we lie, we hide, or we overcompensate. We want to tip the scales to cover over the guilt that we feel. It's amazing how much more you tip the waiter or the Uber driver to counter the guilt of how you've treated a neighbor at home. dare I say, even for those who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, we can do this with good Christian things. We can serve at church thinking that might compensate for the mess I'm in. In all of these things, do you see how we can so easily take good things that God has given to us and misuse them to try and replace this missing wine in our lives? See, that is what those six jars are representing, the old ways where we try to deal with it externally. And it shows it's never going to be enough. We need a new source that transforms us from our very heart, our core. And so what Jesus says is to the servants, go and fill these jars from a water source, probably a well of some kind. Now, I used to think what happens is they fill the jars, then Jesus turns the water into wine, and then they go and serve from those jars. That's what I used to think. But I wonder, as I prepared, I wonder if it's slightly different. Let me try and show you. It doesn't really change the deep meaning, but it's sharper, I think. Okay, listen to this. Okay, these jars are massive, right? Here's a detail. They hold, verse 6, from 20 to 30 gallons. That's about 120 liters each. So 720 liters of wine that's going to end up if we go that way. That is a lot. Now, the old way of, I think what it's showing is, look, the old way of ceremonial cleansing was important and significant. But it was also impossible for us to fulfill. It's so big. It's so vast. But do you see what Jesus has done here? He's told these servants to fill the jars to show that he has come to fulfill the old way. He has come to complete the old way of the law in the Old Testament. Because Jesus has lived that perfect life, that law-fulfilling life that we couldn't live. Because he is God in flesh in perfection. So the old way of doing things is now filled by Jesus. Now once they filled the jars, look at verse 8. Then he told them to the servants, now that you've filled this, now go and draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Think of what image in your mind drops when you hear the words draw out. That word actually, drawing out, is specific to drawing water out of a well. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 4 when he meets the woman at the well. Do you see how this starts to link? Here's another detail. There are only six jars. Some of you may know that in the Bible, the number 7 is the idea of completeness with God. So where's the 7th water supply? Jesus says, now draw some out from that well, the 7th water supply. The same source that had filled the old ways, these 6 jars, is also the new supply of water that is turned into wine. And Jesus is going to pick up that imagery in John chapter 4 to say, I am the well of life. I am that spring that will fill you. Do you see? Sorry, that's quite hard work for you on a Sunday morning. But do you see how it works? Jesus is that source of life that has filled those 6 jars and fulfilled the old way and is also now the new source of life. It's all Jesus. But notice that new source that he's saying, that 7th supply, doesn't just bring water now, but it now brings wine, new wine, the best wine you could ever imagine. Jesus is saying it's no longer the law that's going to bring you life. That I fulfill that. It's new wine that is me. I am the one who will fill that emptiness, that joylessness, who will cover over your shame with an endless supply of wine that will cleanse, that will fill, and bring joy. This new wine is something the people at the wedding have never tasted before. Just like God in flesh, God coming in flesh, is something that we, this world, has never seen before. But there is one who has all authority over humanity stepping into our stories to rescue those in shame, in joylessness, in emptiness of the wedding. That is the sign that Jesus is establishing here in that first wedding. His hour hasn't yet come, but he's pointing to what's going to happen when that time does come. And that will be an hour when darkness fills the skies. It will be an hour when Jesus would show how he has become that new wine for us. Because at the cross, he would pour himself out. He would empty himself spiritually and physically as his blood pours out for his people. It's at the cross that his perfect life that filled those ceremonial jars, that fulfilled the law, he says, is now complete. And he takes that life, that perfect life, and nails it to the cross in our place where we were imperfect. He pays the price with his perfection the price of judgment under the law of God that we deserved. It's by his blood that we are cleansed and forgiven from our failings, from our sin, so that we might be able to stand in the presence of God where Jesus was. Through the cross, his blood covers over our shame. His blood fills us with new life. His blood is that new wine that brings us joy. And as we now drink from this new wine, from Jesus, we are transformed and filled in a new way, filled with joy. His Holy Spirit enters into us, and now in God's strength, by the power of the Spirit, we can place him at the center so that we continue to trust him and follow him, so that we might know of constant joy, constant fullness, unashamed security into eternity. And his blood is the invitation to the greatest wedding we could ever be a part of. That is where we're headed. That's the last thing I want to touch on for a few moments. The best wedding to come. You know, on a morning like this morning, when we see sunshine coming through, it shapes our mood. It makes us feel happier. It shapes how we're going to live that day, what we're going to wear that day, what we're going to do. And that wedding at Cana is like that ray of sunshine that points to the glorious wedding we're going to experience. The best wedding to come. Revelation 19, verse 7 says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That is the wedding to come. The glorious day when the universe will see Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, finally united with his bride, with the church. People like you and I that he's laid his life down for. But let me tell you this, we get to taste and know that today. In verse 10, as the guests and the master of the banquet taste the wine, they say, look, everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. Because by that time, usually people are a bit merrier, they can't taste the difference as much. But then look at what he says. But you have saved the best till now. Here's the reality, though we look forward to the coming of that best wedding, we can taste the best now today. Because Jesus has come, he has died, he's risen again. Now, if we trust in Jesus, we are part of his church. That means we are his bride. Now, what does a bride-to-be do? Their mind is consumed with the wedding. They pretend that they're working, but they're actually thinking of everything else about the wedding. They say yes to the dress. They go to the stylist, the flowers, the plans. I wasn't a bride, I don't know, but you do all that stuff. But if we trust in Jesus, we know the fullness of the invitation we have, and that shapes how we live today. We know that we have forgiveness of sins. We know that we can have fullness of joy. We know that we have unashamed security because of Jesus. So let me give you a few things that might help us think about how that applies to us today in light of the wedding at Cana. Firstly, for those of us who are married or are looking to get married, there are some of us doing the marriage course, which is great. But there are others who've been perhaps married for many years. And you probably realize as you're doing the marriage course or as you are married, marriage can be really great, but there are other days when it can be really hard. But let our marriages be shaped like the wedding at Cana, where Jesus is at the center. Let me tell you, your spouse-to-be cannot be that new wine for you. Don't place that burden on them. It's not fair. Jesus is the new wine. When you feast and feed off him, you are filled by him so that you overflow with joy, with grace, and unashamed security. And when you are married from that position, you will find it so much easier to forgive one another. So much easier for you to seek forgiveness when you mess up. You'll find it so much easier to be open and vulnerable with each other because of the security we have in Jesus. That's where you start to see joy, more and more joy in your marriages. Do you see? Secondly, in light of the themes of weddings and marriage, there are those in our congregation for whom this can be particularly painful. I'm aware that some of us here have or are experiencing the pains of divorce, of separation. And that should break our hearts, right? That is one of the most acute pains that you can feel and experience in the context of marriage. And we as a church, we need to pray with you. But more importantly, we want to draw new wine from Jesus together with you. Find comfort in Jesus, because he's your eternal spouse. He is for you and he's with you. Find forgiveness and grace in a spouse who says, I love you and I've died for you. And I pray that we as a church will pray with you that you might find the abundance of God's grace to find comfort, fullness, and healing in Jesus. Thirdly, there's another group of us for whom this topic can be painful. For those of us who are single, who'd love to be married. That is no easy thing. And that can be harder in a city like London, where actually loneliness can be more acute. But here's what you need to know. See, you're not a lesser child of God if you are single. That is a lie that Hollywood, that Netflix, that Disney portray. Even Christians can sometimes do this. But here's the truth from God's word. If you're in Jesus and you trust in him, then first and foremost, you are married to Christ. You can know the sweetness of a spouse who loves you unconditionally, who walks with you, who shapes you into the best person you could ever be. So come to him and let him be that new wine that fills you. There's loads more I can say on this. We don't have enough time. But you know what? In a few weeks' time, I think 24th of November, we have our family conversation, which is on the topic of marriage. And we're going to be in the gym after the service where we can work out. Terrible pun. If you got it, don't worry if you haven't. We can work out more things on the theme of marriage. But let me also apply this outside the context of marriage for a second. Particularly, let's take the context of wine, and let me just say a brief word. Now, wine in and of itself is not a bad thing. There is a conscience call of whether we do or don't drink alcohol. Let's not judge each other for that. For some people, it is not wise. But what is clear in Scripture is it's not right to excessively consume alcohol. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But here's a principle I want us to take from this. Do not use things like wine or other worldly things on offer to find joy. Don't use our jobs, our friendships, or even our hobbies, because they will ultimately disappoint. In some cases, they can actually destroy us. Instead, feast on the new wine that is Jesus and be filled with his Spirit, because that is where true joy is. As good as Ribena and grape juice are, it's not the same. Draw from Jesus. I had one final thought on this, just as we apply this a bit more. It's a little side note, not necessarily from this passage, but I think it's important just to say, can I gently challenge us as a church? We live in the West, where often Western mindsets, we approach things very individualistically. But the bride of Christ is the church, which is also described as the body of Christ. So I urge us to be that for one another. With a body, when one part hurts, all the rest of the body hurts. And I'd love us to be that for one another. Let's celebrate together and mourn together as one body. Here's a little simple suggestion. It's very natural and easy for us to gather in our groups, for married people and families to gather over here and single people to hang out over here. We have more in common. But let's be a body. Let's cross over and invite each other into our lives. Why not go for lunch after together? Or even invite someone into your house. Break bread together and draw from the new wine that is Jesus. Share of how sweet he has been to you in your lives recently. Let's be that body for one another through all this stuff. And all of this I'm saying, the whole point of all these applicatory points isn't for us to feel good about ourselves. That's us slipping back into the old ways of cleansing with ceremonial jars. But the whole point is this. I'm just going to end with this. Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's the first of the signs. Hint, hint. John has none other than 7 signs that he's going to show us. There it is again, the number 7. Anyway. The whole point of this miracle is to reveal the glory of Jesus so that we might respond in belief. Brothers, sisters, as we journey through this gospel, as we see the glory of Jesus more and more clearly, I pray that it would strengthen our belief as individuals and together as a church family, so that we can keep reminding each other of the glory of Jesus, so that we might continue to believe and trust in him, so that we might continually draw on him as the new wine that cleanses us from our sins and failings, and that fills us with joy and fullness and unashamed security. Amen. Amen. Let's spend a moment praying as the music team come forward. Lord Jesus, you are that new wine, that nobody in this world could have ever imagined. You are that new wine that has come, stepped out of the glories of heaven to step into this world, to be embodied in flesh, in human flesh, to come and show us that you are the way, how you fulfill the old ways and you've brought a new way. Father, help us to believe in that, to trust in that, to come to you for everything, to come to Jesus, to feast off him as that source of new wine so that we might find joy and fullness and unashamed security. Pray that we would know it starts with us, with our hearts that are displaced and misaligned with God. Father, forgive us for our sins. Help us to turn back to you. Thank you for the forgiveness we have in the blood of Jesus. Pray that we'll continue to feast on him all the days of our lives, on this new wine. Pray this in his precious name.